It has often been said that a woman's prerogative is to change her mind. I'm not so sure what exactly is implied by that. It must be that women are more prone to change their minds than men are. But men are known for it as well, of course. Some, of course, are more stubborn by nature than others, and they do not like changing their mind about anything. But alas, there are those occasions when a change of mind seems to be the only option. And when we consider Jacob, we see in him a man who was resolute, a man who was determined not to give in to the demands of the governor of Egypt. He wasn't for allowing Benjamin to go down into Egypt with his other sons. His mind was made up. And in Genesis 42, in the words of verse 38, he said, "My son shall not go down with thee." My mind is made up on that matter. The case is now closed. He's not going down. Oh, but when we come into chapter 43, we begin to see that things are about to change. Jacob, one who was stubborn, one who was resolute, is forced to have a change of mind. He's forced to reassess the whole situation. He is about to see that he has very few options open to him, and all the time he believes that things are against him. Yet all the time God is in control. Even through this time of famine, and God is working out His great plan to bring the family together again, to preserve them and to preserve the nation of Israel. Another piece in that great jigsaw was about to be put into place. A step closer to that day when Joseph would reveal himself to the other brothers and their father would be told the good news that his son was yet alive. So Jacob did not know how much hinged on this decision to permit Benjamin to go down into Egypt. And men and women, how many times when we make decisions, we are not fully aware of their enormity. And neither are we in mind of the long-term importance of some of those decisions. How we need, therefore, to know the mind of God in all matters. And to remember those words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Those are good verses, good words. Let us see then this morning what initiated this second journey of the brothers down into Egypt. I want you to notice first of all the priority in the family. If there is any doubt about the extent of this famine, then all those doubts are cast to the side once you read verse 1 of chapter 43. "And the famine was sore in the land." The failure of the major crops of the land had meant that the famine had started to bite into the very fiber of society, into very life itself. It was a difficult and a grievous time, and yet we have seen already that God was using such a natural disaster to further and to fulfill His very purposes. This famine would be the means of promoting Joseph. We've already seen that in the land of Egypt. This famine was the means of keeping the sons of Jacob from being engrossed by the ways of the Canaanites. This famine would be the means whereby the nation of Israel will be developed and preserved so that one day they will be large enough to even inhabit the promised land. It was going to be the means of bringing Jacob to the place where he had cast himself solely upon the Lord. God sometimes uses the most trying of circumstances to advance His cause and to advance His glory in our lives and in that of the church. There are times when we feel that we've been bruised and battered. There are times we feel when the props that we were leaning on and depending upon have been taken away from us. And we feel ourselves nearly broken. But I tell you, when such happens, we are forced then to lean on the Lord. We are forced to rely on Him alone for our strength. The same is the case where the Church of Jesus Christ knows persecution. You read throughout church history and there have been those times of affliction and hardship. Even the fires of persecution have burned brightly, and oftentimes the church has become small size. But it also has become purer, and from that purging there often has been those times of revival and growth coming forth. And Jacob here, he must have felt the heat of this famine, and he must have felt, my family is getting smaller. Within a short time, the corn that they had acquired the first time around was nearing its end, and old Jacob is heard to say in the words of verse 2, go again and buy us a little food. What his request amounts to is that as a father, he realized what was the priority for his family. What was their greatest need? It was that they had bread and food in this time of famine. This famine caused them to appreciate the valuable things in life. The simple need for bread was the priority. And you will notice that in the reassessment of the family and of life's values at this particular time, it's Jacob the father who gives the command. Go again, buy us a little food. How important is the role of Jacob? How important is the role of any husband? The importance was seen in the divine order of creation. Man was created first. And then woman was formed out of man. In Abraham, we know a man there who ruled well in his own house. A man who taught his own children. A man who taught his servants the word and the ways of God. You see, we read in Genesis 18 and the words of verse 19, for God says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. And God, in the person of the angel there, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the Old Testament appearances, just before he's about to go to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows Abraham, and he's going to reveal what his plan is. I know that he shall teach, shall command his children, aye, and his household after him. But contrast that with Jacob at a time when he didn't speak up and when he didn't show such authority. That, of course, was the time when Dinah, his daughter, was defiled by Shechem. And Hamor, his father, sought the hand of marriage from Jacob. But we read these words in Genesis chapter 34, if you turn over to them, and the words of verse 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. He's a man who was silent when he ought to have been speaking. And throughout those verses, if we had time to look at them this morning, they would show us afresh that we read it was his sons that did the talking. And it was his sons who spoke deceitfully. And it was his sons who slew the men in the city. Jacob the father doesn't speak when he should have spoken. He didn't show his authority when he should have showed his authority. He's a wee bit like Eli. If you remember Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3, Eli had heard of the behavior of his sons around the temple door and how they were prostituting themselves. Yet he did nothing about it. And God spoke to Samuel in the temple, and God said this to Samuel, 1 Samuel 3 verse 13, for I have told him this, Eli. I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. He knew about it. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. He didn't do anything about it. A father can't stand back and do nothing when he knows his son or his daughter is going on a wrong way. Jacob was silent when he ought to have been speaking. So was Eli. But in Genesis 43, the passage we're looking at this morning, he now is speaking. And he's now assuming the role of being father in the home again. He recognizes that the greatest need was bread. It needed to be sought again so that they would live. And I believe there's a lesson for us in this day and age and of which we live, of mixed up priorities. When we give an assessment of life's values, what comes out as being our priority? What is the greatest need in the Christian life? What is the greatest priority in the family? Is it education? A lot of parents think that this day. Is it relationships? Is it having a good time? Is it having life's luxuries? Are those the priorities? It is in a time of trial that we realize the most important thing and priority in life is the basic need of bread and water. And as that is true in the physical, I don't speak in the physical, I speak in the spiritual sense. It was the Lord who said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And if you consider the words of John 6 and verse 35, then they emphasize the real importance in life. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." I wonder, is the Word of God, is the glory of God our main priority? I wonder, Father, especially this morning, and to a lesser extent, Mother, is this your priority, to feed your family with the very best of wheat? A diet, a daily diet of God's Word and of prayer. You can't go from one day onto the next day without physical food, without physical water. Neither can you spiritually. Neither can your children. An old principle that was found often in our homes just maybe a few years ago was the raising of the family altar. I don't make any mistake in the tense I used there. I think it's nearly a thing of the past, sadly. Where the family get around God's precious word for a little time. And maybe even there's praise and maybe there's prayer also made. It has often been said that a praying family is a staying family. But sadly, I'm not at all convinced that especially where the children are still in the home, that is found as often as it is it used to be. Is the family altar raised in your home? I say to especially the young parents, this is not something you start when they're 14 or 15. You need to start that when they're young. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Remember what the Lord said in reply to the temptations of the devil, Matthew 4 and verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Is your priority the Lord? Is your priority the bread which is able to feed and satisfy your soul and the souls of your children, your offspring? That's the priority in the family. Let me show you secondly here the responsibility of Judah. At the request for food of Jacob, it's Judah who is to speak up. And Judah reminds him of the conditions which the governor of Egypt had set and had said. Verse 3, Judah spake unto him, saying, "A man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you." There was a need for them to bring Benjamin with them. Or else it was useless, it was senseless in even making that journey. And Jacob wonders why they told him about Benjamin. Verse 6, in other words, I summarize, why did you ever tell that man about Benjamin? And he is to understand that he was to learn of his younger brother because he had asked the straightforward questions. Verse 7, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? Oh, little did old Jacob realize and know that the one who asked those questions was Joseph. And he asked such so as to find out about his brother and about the father that he loved as well. He desired to know about his father whom he hadn't seen for over many, many years. And he desired to know about his younger brother whom he had missed all that time. But in particular, we must notice the manner in which Judah takes responsibility. You remember, we read about Reuben in the end of chapter 42 and verse 37. When they had returned, he sought to pledge his own two sons. Verse 37, Reuben spake unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." But even that did not seek to persuade old Jacob to let Benjamin go. But Judah, instead of putting some of his family as a surety, he puts himself in that place. Look at the words of verse 9. "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." And we've got to ask ourselves in the light of that verse, what's a surety? It is a contract of guarantee. In other words, Judah was giving a guarantee to his father of the safety and of the safe return of Benjamin. He offered himself to be the pledge for his safe return. If anything was to happen to him, then Judah would bear the blame forever. That is the language, that is the undertaking of a surety. I'll bear the blame forever if I don't bring him back. That's my guarantee. And his words were to have an effect on Jacob, where he had spoken of how much he cared and how much he would care for Benjamin, and also he had the confidence that no evil would even befall this young man. One thing was sure, that if Benjamin did not go with them, then they would all die. And Judah felt that there was only one option. He believed that they had to go and that Benjamin had to come with them. Without him, and Simeon would never be seen again. Without him, they would all die. Indeed, such were his strong convictions that instead of being delayed and hesitating in what needed to be done, he suggests that they could have been there and back again with the brethren. I want you to look at that verse 10. "For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time." Now that tells us something. That tells us something of how much time it was to take in persuading old Jacob to permit Benjamin to go with them. This wasn't the conversation of an afternoon. This wasn't the conversation of merely a few days. But Jacob had to be persuaded over the course of a great length of time, so much length of time that Judah suggests, "Father, we could have been there and back again with the bread." It's time we stop lingering. But these words show us that Judah takes responsibility. His words are convincing to his father. Judah was prepared to shoulder the responsibility that was needed so that salvation from death indeed could be experienced. This undertaking was by no means insignificant. Judah, after all, he knew only too well the difficulties which lay ahead. He had seen the governor. He had witnessed his words. He had knew what way of manner he acted. Yet he took responsibility even though it was at a great cost to himself and to his family and to the rest of his brethren. Simeon was in that prison, and the beloved son Benjamin would be under his sole care and protection. Yet Judah was prepared to step forward, and he was prepared to stand in the breach. I will be surety for him. Is there not a lesson for each of us there as the people of God? We have to shoulder the responsibility. We all must place ourselves in the breach and make that sacrifice at times to see the work of God go on, progress, and to go forward. Yes, there is the onus to be faithful in all our respective duties. Yes, there is the care for our fellow brethren and sisters in Christ. There is the need for us to go the second mile so as to see others won for the Savior and saved from eternal death. Let me say, that's just not a work for the minister or the eldership or the committee or someone else. That's a work for every one of the people of God. We are to be those epistles known and read of all men. We are to go out and witness a good confession of Christ. Responsibility is there. But even that is not the dominant incentive to work well for the Master. But rather it is this: the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us to go that second mile, to say that little word in season. And it is so that each one of us would receive that "well done, thy good and faithful servant," when our course has been run. No better example of one who was faithful to his task than of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I take you to Hebrews chapter 7, the words of verse 22. We read there, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." He was a surety. And it was in that capacity that he died for us, thus guaranteeing the salvation of those for whom he did die. He stepped in the breach. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that was the breach that sin had caused. Man driven away from a holy God because of his sin, and there needed to be one who would stand in the breach. One who is both God and man. And Christ stepped into the breach when no other could, and he undertook the task of a great enormity of being the Savior and Redeemer of his people. And to be such, he placed himself in our stead. He took upon himself the form of man, yet without sin, and he did so knowing what lay ahead of him. He undertook to pay the debts of our sins. And from that work he never flinched, but was faithful even to the laying down of his life upon the cross at Calvary. As our surety, Christ has guaranteed a full, a legal satisfaction for our sin and our deliverance upon his payment for our debt. Judah is not a type of Christ. We don't need to go over that. But we could use the words of Judah in chapter 43 and verse 9 to speak of Christ as well. He says, "Let me bear the blame forever." And that could equally be applied to the Lion of Judah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. If one of those for whom he died on the cross was to perish, if that could happen, because Christ is our surety, child of God, then that makes his people as sure of heaven as if we're already there. He has guaranteed it. He has guaranteed it. Because all for whom Christ died, none can perish. None will perish. On account of that, may we not seek to work better for Christ and work well for Him. Saviour was our surety. As if in eternity past, Christ said to the Father, I will be a surety for him. And him and her is my guarantee. What a tremendous message. There's none of this business of saved today and lost tomorrow. That's a doctrine from hell. And we're going to be looking a little at that in our gospel meeting tonight. Let me show you finally here the resignation of Jacob. Jacob resigns himself to what must take place. Notice that he becomes Israel to them again, verse 11. Their father Israel said unto them. He again has the power with God and with man that had been lacking of late. He's resigned to the fact that Benjamin must go with him to Egypt if they are to get corn. Then that was needed. Verse 13, take also your brother. Your eyes go again unto the man. He instructs them that some things should be brought and given to the man by way of presents. They were to bring some fruits, a little balm, a little honey, of which the land of Canaan was well known for, some spices, some other things. Maybe the present would be the means of softening the heart of the governor, and the sons of Jacob would be found more favourable to him. Jacob's well rehearsed in that tactic. He's well rehearsed with that sort of approach, as we remember that he used the same in meeting his long time enemy and brother Esau. You turn back to Genesis chapter 32, and the words of verse 13. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their coats, 40 kin, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. Verse 17, and he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us. Jacob knew how to approach Esau then. He put the present before his own approach. He does the same here. He was also to instruct them that the money which was found in their sacks should be returned in case the servant had made a mistake. But most of all, he's resigned completely into the care and the mercy and the overruling providence of his God. I want you to look at the words of verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother in Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And verse 14 amounts to a prayer. A prayer which is the desire of his heart as the sons prepare to make the second journey. They are words of hope for the men, and they're words of hope for himself. He's trusting now in the God of mercy. And you see, the name of God is again found on his lips. These are words of absolute and unreserved and unconditional resignation. And the title he uses of God there was the one that was revealed to Abraham in the past, El Shaddai, God Almighty. The Almighty God, the one who has the hearts of all men under his control, even those in leadership. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. He pleads for the mercy of God. His closing words are by way of complete submission to the divine will of his God. He says, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's like Esther, if I perish, I perish. how Jacob is in that submissive place. In that submissive place under the divine will of his God. From a man, when we seen last time, had seemed to leave God out of all his troubles. He makes no mention of God. Now he's a man who's totally surrendered to the mercy and to the sovereign will of his Almighty God. Let the Lord's will be done. That's what he's saying. Oh, that each one of us would be at that place, submitted to God's will. Total submission under his hand, knowing he's a sovereign God and he doeth all things well. We start trying to go our own way, we'll make a mess of things. But oh, to be submissive to God's will. If we depend upon our God and his mercy will not let us down. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. He will help us. And it will be at times, in such times, that we will really prove the power of Almighty God. God can turn a situation around like that. And Jacob was to see that, time to come. Tell me, are you completely resigned to the will of God this morning? Resting on the fact that the God whom we worship is one who is both merciful. But also he's one who is all sovereign. If you're not saved, may God help you even this morning to cast yourself on his mercy. Will you not call upon him to save your soul? And you will know his power. The power of the precious blood of Christ to cleanse you from all your sin. You'll know God's power to save to the uttermost. You can't get to heaven by your own way. If unsaved man or woman, you remember nothing else of this message, remember that. You can't get to heaven another way. You can't get through those pearly gates by your own way. For you're a sinner who needs to be saved. And you need to know the cleansing power of the Savior's blood. Come this morning. Cast yourself upon God. And embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Can save and will save your precious never dying soul. May God bless this word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.